Lesson number 23 in the series of Old Testament survey over the book of Amos. Once again, you will find it near the end of the Old Testament, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. Read the 9 chapters. I'm always delighted when we get to the books of the prophets. So many of them are short, and we can go into more detail. But in order to see their relevance, we need to get as much background information as possible. Sometimes it will be in other books of the Bible, like Kings or Chronicles. Other times, there can be lots of information in the book itself. The best way to find it is to read quickly through the book, looking only for information about the author, who he was, when and where he lived, where he went, and then his basic message, concern, or problems. When you find any of this, write it down in a notebook using one page for all the information on the author. At this point, you are not looking for the meaning of the book. You are only looking for basic facts. After finding information about the author, then go back and scan it again. Using another page, write down everything you can about the political, economic, or spiritual conditions. This is the way to get the most out of the book. So you can see how it is done, we will start the lesson on Amos just getting the background. First, we look for information about Amos himself. Chapter 1, verse 1 says he lives in Tekoa. Bible dictionaries or footnotes will tell you this is a small farming town about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. So Amos is from the southern nation of Judah. Chapter 7 tells us more about him. Verse 14 says he was a farmer and shepherd. He took care of an orchard of sycamore or wild fig trees. No one in his family had been a prophet. He had never attended the seminary for the prophets. This means he was either taught by God, mentored by Jonah, or both. According to verse 15, one day while working on the farm, God calls Amos to be a prophet to the Jews in the northern nation of Israel. Verse 13 tells us he speaks in the city of Bethel. We find the time of his ministry back in chapter 1, verse 1. It is when Uzziah is king of Judah and Jeroboam II is king in Israel. In other words, Amos is a prophet during the time of the Jewish civil war. Whenever a prophet gives the names of kings in both Judah and Israel, you can automatically know his ministry was sometime during the 300 years of civil war. Amos is during the time of Jeroboam II. That name should sound familiar. In our previous lesson, we learned Jonah was a prophet in the days of Jeroboam II. Jonah was first working in Samaria, the political capital. Amos comes 17 years later, living and working in Bethel, the religious capital. He is there some 28 years. This means Jonah and Amos are contemporaries in the nation of Israel. Now that we know about the prophet, we will look for the political, economic, and spiritual conditions. Since Jonah and Amos are contemporaries, the political condition is what we saw in the lesson on Jonah. Jeroboam II had become king in Israel. Through Jonah, God told him he would defeat Syria and expand Israel's boundaries. During the next 11 years, it happened just like Jonah said. Jeroboam led the north to her greatest period of political strength and security. This brought economic prosperity, along with a lavish lifestyle. Chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory, and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David, and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful, and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Joseph, in this verse, is another name for the northern nation of Israel. God's people are living in security and prosperity. The majority have absolutely no awareness their nation is headed for ruin. The reason for this coming disaster is their spiritual condition. Over the last 11 years, Israel has accepted all of God's mercy and blessings, but has rejected God's laws. The king and people are involved in idolatry and immorality. However, on their holy days, they worship with animal sacrifices, music, and liturgy. It is part of their culture. Jonah had been warning them to repent, or God would send Assyria to conquer them. But the people did not believe him. How could there be a problem when they were politically strong, their economy was thriving, and people were so religious? So God sends Amos with further warnings and greater details. He tells them about God's judgment that is coming. He mentions the nations that will be judged and facts about the judgment. In the last chapter, he gives God's promise. So we have God's judgment and God's promise. The city of Bethel is on the southern border of Israel. 300 years earlier, when the nation was united and Samuel was their prophet, he had started a seminary for the prophets in Bethel. That was around 1100 B.C. Almost 200 years later, in 930 B.C., the civil war began. Jeroboam I was the first king in the northern nation of Israel. He put a golden calf in Bethel. This would represent Yahweh God and be the place to worship instead of going to the temple in Jerusalem. 160 more years go by. It is now the 770s. Jeroboam II is the 13th king of Israel. He lives part of the year in Samaria, the political capital, and part of the year in Bethel, the religious capital. This is why Bethel is called the king's sanctuary. It is known for its riches, luxury, and sophistication. God sends Amos to be a prophet in this city. What an impossible assignment. Amos is from Judah in the south. God sends him to be a prophet in the rival nation of the north. He is a farmer from the country. He is sent to the city. His ministry is to people who consider themselves elite, because they socialize with the king. They also feel smug and secure because they're part of the religious capital with all of its special ceremonies. God does not explain why he picks Amos for this situation. Personally, I think it is his style of message. He has tremendous knowledge of history, geography, and nature. He has a great ability with words and poetry that the people would admire. Amos comes with a message of judgment, but starts out with a part that will encourage the people. God is going to bring judgment on all the countries around them that have tried to destroy them. Each time he mentions a nation, he says their judgment is for three sins, even for four. This does not mean they committed only three sins, and if God looks hard enough, he might find four. It is a Hebrew phrase or idiom that means sin after sin after sin. So many have piled up that now it is impossible to count them. In chapter 1, verse 3, Amos starts with Damascus. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back." In the New International Version, there are the added words, "my wrath." But this is not in the original Hebrew. God is saying, "Because of all your many sins, I will not hold back my punishment. It will absolutely come." God gives the reason in the last part of verse 3. "Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth, I will send fire upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad." Damascus is the capital of Syria, the country north of Israel. 25 years earlier, Syria had occupied almost all of Israel. It was from God for Israel's disobedience. But during the time of occupation, Syria had abused her power and had been guilty of extreme cruelty. God will now judge her for these cruel actions. Chapter 1, verse 6. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back or withhold my judgment." Today we call this area the Gaza Strip. In the days of Amos, it was the nation of Philistia. Gaza was the most important city. God had originally given this land to the Jews at the time of Joshua. But when they failed to drive out the Canaanites, the Philistines had come from Greece and had taken it over. In the days of Amos, they have been kidnapping Jews and selling them as slaves to a nation called Edom. God is going to judge Philistia for her slave trade. Verses 9 and 10, this is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back. Because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood, I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses." Tyre, as a major seaport, refers to the whole nation of Phoenicia along the Mediterranean seacoast. We know the country today as Lebanon. God says Phoenicia is going to be judged for kidnapping Jews from entire regions and selling them as slaves to Edom. Chapter 1, verse 11. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back. Because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion. Because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked, I will send fire upon Teman that will consume the fortresses of Bozrah." The first three nations under God's judgment, Syria, Philistia, and Phoenicia, started out with no connection to Israel. Edom was different. She developed from Esau, Jacob's twin brother. Jacob's descendants became the Jewish people. Esau's descendants married into and dominated the people living south of the Dead Sea, and they became known as the Edomites. Just as rivalry and conflict existed between Jacob and Esau, it continued between the nations of Edom and Israel. From the beginning, Edomites were always trying to kill the Jews. During the time of Amos, they are buying Jewish slaves from Philistia and Phoenicia in order to kill them. So God is going to judge all three nations, Philistia, Phoenicia, and Edom. In chapter 1, verse 13, the prophet mentions Ammon, a country east of the Jordan River and northeast of the Dead Sea. There is no country of Ammon, nor any Ammonite people today. But Jordan is still using their name. The capital of Jordan today is pronounced Amman. It is the exact area where the country of Ammon used to be. Chapter 2, verse 1 is about Moab, a nation directly east of the Dead Sea, south of Ammon. Both Ammon and Moab descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew. So like Edom, they have a connection with the Jews, but have become her enemies. God is going to judge all these nations for their inhumanity. Once again, notice that God is not judging them because they do not worship Him. That would not be fair. Through the years, God's people have been worshiping the idols of all these nations, so how would they know it was wrong? God holds nations responsible for the knowledge they have at the moment. He will judge them for violation of laws and codes they all have and accept. Through the centuries, God had warned these nations in ways they could understand, but they never changed their behavior. So within 600 years, God will bring final judgment. All of these people as ethnic groups and races will be destroyed. Today, there are no Philistines, Phoenicians, Assyrians, Ammonites, Moabites, or Edomites. Even the Syrians, who were Arameans, and the Egyptians are gone. It is the Arabs who now live in their lands. The only people that are left from the Old Testament Middle East are the Arabs, the Jews, and the Persians, the people of Iran. It is Amos who first gives specific warnings of God's judgment on these other peoples. When Amos tells the Jews in Bethel that God is going to judge their enemies, they feel even more secure. They are beginning to like this prophet from the south. Then Amos shocks them by what he says in chapter 2, verse 4. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. Because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed, I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem." The people can hardly believe it. Here's a prophet from Judah saying God is going to judge his own country. By now, the people are listening. They think he has a wonderful message. It is at this point, in chapter 2, verse 6, that he says, "This is what the Lord says for three sins of Israel, even for four. I will not turn back my judgment." The people and religious leaders would argue, "God is not against us. Look at our prosperity, all our religious activities, our economic success. It proves we have God's favor. And besides, this is the religious capital of our nation." Amos answers each of their claims. First of all, their prosperity. He tells them, "Your prosperity is not proof of God's blessing." He explains why in chapter 2, the end of verse 6. Chapter 2, the end of verse 6. "They sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines." God's people are guilty, first of all, of bribery. innocent people are being declared guilty by judges who have been paid off with silver. There's also injustice. Rich and influential Jews are violating God's laws about the Jewish poor. They are taking advantage of them. There's immorality. As Jews bring their animal sacrifices to worship at the outdoor altars in Bethel, they are also guilty of prostitution by the side of the altar. Father and son are using the same religious prostitute. All pagan religions included prostitution as part of their worship. They considered it a religious action. This is why it was called religious prostitution. The Jews have mixed this part of pagan worship with their worship of Yahweh God. When bribery, injustice, and immorality are in the life of God's people, God certainly is not going to bless them. Yes, they were prosperous, but their prosperity was not proof of God's blessing. It was merely proof of their dishonesty. Their second claim of God's favor was their religious activity. Amos tells them, "Oh yes, you are very religious, but it does not guarantee God's approval." He gives the reason in chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. Through Amos, God says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship or peace offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, rightness like a never-failing stream. There was lots of religious activity in Bethel, but God did not accept it. From his point of view, worship without obedience is hypocrisy. Belief without behavior means nothing. Amos has told the people, your prosperity is not proof of God's blessing. Your religious activity does not guarantee God's approval. Their third claim of God's favor was economic success. He tells them, oh yes, you do have a great economy, but it is not proof of God's favor. The reason is in chapter 8, beginning with verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The people are guilty of greed and dishonesty. They want less time with God so they can have more time to get things for themselves. In the time they do set aside for God, instead of using it for worship, they are thinking of new ways to cheat their customers. In those days, when things were sold in the market, they were weighed on scales or balances. On one side of the scale, they used a stone with a specific weight and then put grain or produce on the other side until the scales balanced. But the merchants are skimping on the measure by using lighter weights. For example, let's say the stone is supposed to weigh 1 pound, 16 ounces. The merchants are taking a lighter stone weighing only 14 ounces, but saying it is a pound weight. This means the buyer pays for 16 ounces, but gets only 14 ounces worth of goods. Not only are the merchants skimping on the measure, but they are also boosting the price. The value of a coin in those days was determined by its weight in comparison to the standard weight of a shekel. So the merchants put their shekel on one side of the scale, the buyer's coins on the other side, until once again the scales balance. The merchants are boosting prices by having a heavy shekel, making it weigh more than it should. This means it is taking more coins of the customer to equal the merchant's shekel. The people, especially the poor who can least afford it, are paying more but getting less for their money. Merchants are also making the scale weigh heavier by putting a finger on one side to make it appear the produce or grain weighs a pound and a half, when in reality it's only a pound. A final example is about the quality of merchandise. These merchants are mixing chaff and moldy wheat, the sweepings, along with the good. Amos is proving that greed and dishonesty are part of their everyday life, the life of God's people. The people think everything is great. God wants them to know things are not great. They have refused to listen. Their lives are filled with disobedience. Over the years, God has used a variety of circumstances to warn and remind them. Amos goes down the list in chapter 4. Verse 6, I gave you empty stomachs in every city, lack of bread in every town. God had sent famine. Verse 7, I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none, and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. There had been drought. Verse 9. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword, along with your captured horses. From the days of Moses, when God sent famine, drought, plagues, or loss of crops, it was to remind them they had left God out of their life. If they want things to change, they need to put God back into their life. But notice what the response of God's people had been. In chapter 4, the last phrase in verses 6, 8, 9, 10, and 11, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Whenever you find something repeated like this in Scripture, it is God's way of saying, this is important. God has done everything possible, but the people continue to say no to him. Because of this, chapter 4, verse 12, therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Because the nation of Israel has not listened, not responded to God's actions, they must now prepare to face an even greater judgment. Amos is going to tell them what this judgment is, but not all at once. Over the 28 years that he gives God's message, he gives them one detail at a time. The first detail is in chapter 3, verse 11. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun the land. He will put down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. 40 to 50 years earlier, when Jeroboam's grandfather was king, the Syrians had taken over the land of Israel. Older Jews still remember it. But now, the younger generation cannot imagine such a thing. All of their life, there's been political security and prosperity. Even now, the country is stronger than ever. They cannot believe anyone could conquer their nation. So after repeating this warning over several years, Amos adds another detail. Chapter 5, verse 27. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. The country beyond Damascus is to the northeast, meaning the country of Assyria. God's coming judgment will not be like the past, with the enemy satisfied to occupy their land. This time, the people will be forced to leave and sent into exile. Several more years go by before Amos gives the next detail. Chapter 7, verse 9. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. God is going to destroy their places of worship because they are worshiping in the ways of the world. Their worship is not acceptable to God. The people think Jeroboam II has given them their prosperity. So at the end of this verse, God says he's going to remove him. God wants his people to know he is the source of blessing and life, not their leader. Amos continues to warn as the years go by. Near the end of his ministry, he now gives the worst part of God's coming judgment. Chapter 8, verse 11. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. For 180 years, God has used Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, and Amos. Through miracles, warnings, and circumstances, the people have known what God wants from them and what he wants to do for them. But the people are tired of hearing God's message. They wish God would stop sending his prophets. So God says he will do what they want. When they are sent into exile, they will not have any more prophets. While they will always have their sacred writings, there will be a famine of literally hearing the words of God. This book is only a summary of what Amos says to the people in Bethel over his 28 years of ministry. At first, they like his message. They were interesting. But after a while, the people got tired of hearing, God's going to judge this nation. So spread out over these years, Amos had another way to get their attention. He would tell them about a dream that God gave him. All five of them are at the end of the book because the Jews organized things by topic. But chronologically, they were given one at a time with considerable time between each one. We know this because the emphasis of the dreams change. There is a progression of harshness or severity. Although the five dreams are different, they all mean the same thing, national judgment. The first dream in chapter 7, verse 1, is about a locust plague. The locusts are going to eat up the late growth or the second crop. The people of Israel always harvest two crops. The first is given as a tax to the king, while the second harvest is for the people's use. God says he's going to send locusts that will destroy the people's crop, the second one. In the dream, when Amos asks for God's mercy, God responds and says, it will not happen. The locust plague will not come. This is evidence the dream was near the beginning of Amos' ministry, when there was still opportunity to repent. The second dream is found in chapter 7, verse 4. It mentions fire. When the Bible talks about land or crops and then mentions fire, it means drought. As the sun beats down and there's no rain, soon the land looks as though it is scorched by fire. After his dream, the next day Amos would tell the people, last night God gave me a dream of a coming drought. I saw the suffering it would bring. I asked God to have mercy and not bring this devastation. God says he will withhold his judgment and not send it. Over the years, through picture language of these two dreams, Amos is telling them, God is still offering mercy. You do not need to go through the coming judgment. It can be just for your enemies. But the people as a nation ignore and reject God's mercy. The third dream is in chapter 7, verse 7. It is about a plumb line held up against a wall. A plumb line or a plumb bob is a piece of string with a weight on the end of it. It is used even today in building or hanging wallpaper. When the weighted line is hung alongside the edge of something, one can instantly see if it goes to the right, the left, or if it is straight like the line. In the dream, the wall is a picture of God's people. The plumb line is a picture of God's laws. God is measuring Israel's conduct according to His standards. Because they do not line up, because they have not obeyed Him, God must judge. With this dream, the emphasis changes from mercy to fairness. Because the people have rebelled for so many years, God has to judge them, or He would not be fair. More years go by. According to chapter 8, verse 1, Amos has another dream and sees a basket of summer or ripe fruit. This is picture language to say Israel is ripe for judgment. It is imminent. It can come at any time. It is now towards the end of Amos' ministry. The final dream in chapter 9, verse 1, comes in his last year of ministry. Amos sees the Lord standing by an altar commanding judgment. This is picture language to say judgment is inevitable. God has spoken and nothing can change it. Some 20 years later, God's judgment does come. God's people are taken into exile and the nation is wiped off the map. She no longer exists. What Amos said would happen did happen. In all the books of the prophets, there is a surprising similarity. As much as God's people deserve judgment, God never ends His message with total rejection. There are always a few verses at the end to promise restoration in the future. Even if the nation must be judged, God will show mercy to individuals within the nation who want to follow Him. In the book of Amos, God makes His promise in chapter 9, verses 9 through 15. Let's read the last verse, chapter 9, verse 15. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is not a promise for the nation in the days of Amos. They will go into exile. But as a people, the Jewish people, they will never be destroyed. They will never lose their land forever. There will be a future generation who will respond to God's mercy. Jewish people from all 12 tribes will one day return to the land, never again to be uprooted. Up to this point in history, it has never happened. Yes, hundreds of thousands of Jews have physically returned to their land. But until they spiritually return to the God of the land, they are still in danger of temporarily being forced from the land. However, there's coming a time in the future when God will set up His kingdom. Israel will live secure in the land because Jesus will be king. We also will be a part of that kingdom. The book of Amos is all about a nation that refused to listen to God. God's special relationship to Israel is unique, and we cannot compare ourselves to Israel. but there are basic patterns that can apply. From Scripture and history, we know that God blesses Gentile nations. When a nation like ours has complete information about Him and uses the Bible as the basis for her laws, God expects her people to respond to that knowledge. When later generations willfully reject God, they refuse to accept His boundaries, God will give warning after warning after warning over many years. But if there is still no response, God will step aside. Yet many of God's people will never notice. They think God is still blessing the nation and everything is fine. Just look at the increase in religious activity. Why, hundreds and even thousands attend churches each weekend. But so many of their lives are filled with immorality, greed, hypocrisy, and dishonesty. They have no clarity of right and wrong. Amos says, when our creed does not affect our conduct, our religion is worthless to God. People think God is still blessing because there's an increase in beautiful forms of worship and music. And God is not against them. But without holiness and purity in our lives, our worship will never have God's approval. People think God is still blessing. Look at all the Bibles and new translations. New churches are starting everywhere. But so many of their leaders are not teaching the Word of God as it is written. They'd rather have their own ideas and stories than the truth of God. People are not believing God's Word as it is written. They not only question, but also change what God has said. There's no respect for His commands. To use the words of Amos, there's a famine for hearing God's word. As these things begin to happen, when people pray for the nation, God withholds His judgment. But there comes a time when His judgment is inevitable and nothing can stop it. However, even if the nation must be judged, God will show mercy to all the individuals within the nation who want to follow Him. While we grieve for our nation because judgment is coming, there's so much for us to do. From the prophets, we know it has to start with our lives. How important to fill our minds with God's Word so we know what He said. It is essential to have holiness in our life so we can reflect the character of God. When we have His answers in our minds and our lives are showing His character, then we can share the news of His mercy with those around us. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we see the disobedience of Israel, help us to see that our disobedience in our nation is just as bad. And because You are fair, if You had to judge them, then You will have to judge us. Give us a hunger to study and learn from Your word. Create a desire for holiness. As our lives begin to reflect Your character, open up opportunities so we can share Your message of mercy. And thank You, this is possible because of Jesus. Amen.